Good morning, everybody. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brandon. I'm part of the preaching team and one of the members here at Hidden Creek. A happy Mother's Day to all you who are celebrating Mother's Day, and may God's grace and peace be with you who for whom Mother's Day might be a struggle or a challenge. The sermon today, however, is not about Mother's Day. It's not a Mother's Day sermon. However, in our scripture today, we follow Jesus back to Nazareth. And Mary certainly was there, and it must have been an awkward day for Mary. So you can think about her if your mind is on mothers today as we look at the scripture. However, we're not going to look at Mary directly. What we are doing is continuing our series called Hashtag Jesus, right? Following the life of Christ. And today what we're going to do is listen to Jesus' sermon. Really, it's a declaration, and the title of the sermon today is Hashtag Manifesto. And a manifesto is a declaration of someone's intentions or their motives or their views or their worldview, right? And it often conveys someone's life stance or the stance of a group, right? There are many famous and infamous manifestos throughout history. We're not going to go through all of those. But today's, we're just going to focus on this particular, on these particular words of Jesus. So will you pray with me before we begin? Heavenly Father, we come to your Son Jesus, the Word made flesh, and we declare that it is only by him that we live. It's not by bread alone, but by his words. May the words, Lord, that we hear today in Scripture, and the words of my mouth, bring you glory. May the meditations of our hearts, Lord, which are sometimes confused, sometimes discouraged, sometimes hopeful, may the meditations of our hearts today bring you joy. For we declare as we come to your word that we are in dire need of you, and we also long to declare your word to the world that is also in dire need, because we celebrate the life you have given us in Christ. So Holy Spirit, come now. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to hear what you've prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember, we're going to do a little bit of a review of where we've been, how we've gotten here. We're following the life of Christ, right? And so that began in the Gospel of Luke, with Luke writing to a man named Theophilus, who was not a Jew. And so Luke is writing his gospel with a particular task in mind, and that is introducing Theophilus and those under his influence of who this person is, Jesus. And so it begins by telling the birth narrative of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, who he is, what's this whole thing about, this Messiah thing. And so there's the birth narrative. And then we learn that Jesus flees to Egypt because Herod doesn't want a rival king in Israel, and so he and his family go to Egypt. And eventually, after a few years, they come back and they settle in the town of Nazareth, which is just north and a little bit north and west of Jerusalem and west of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Jesus grows up, with his family, Joseph and Mary, and his father, Joseph, is a carpenter. And when he was still yet a baby, they took Jesus to the temple, as is declared in the law, and they offered him and dedicated him to the Lord, for he was the firstborn in his family. And he was circumcised, and there was some prophecy declared over Jesus at that point, right? And then Jesus returns in one of the major feasts when he's 12 years old. He returns to the temple with his family as they go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And he gets left behind So everyone thinks he gets left behind as everyone leaves to go home to Nazareth. But he's in the temple still teaching. And it was amazing that all of the scribes and teachers and elders are listening to this 12-year-old preach and talk about his father, and his family comes back to discover him there. And then what happens is John the Baptist comes on the scene much later, as Jesus is now beginning his ministry, really, his public ministry. He's grown. John the Baptist comes on the scene, who's been given a specific kind of revelation, and he's telling the people to prepare their minds and hearts for Jesus. And so he has a ministry foretelling that the Messiah is coming, right? There's one coming whose sandals John the Baptist is unfit to undo. And then we see Jesus himself being baptized in John's ministry, and the Father, through a voice in the sky, and the Holy Spirit comes down and declares that Jesus indeed is his son, right? And then, after that, Jesus goes from there, we heard last week, into the desert, where he is for 40 days and 40 nights, where he is tempted and struggles with Satan in the desert. And that brings us to Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 through 30. So if you want to open your Bibles, we'll read those passages. There should be some in front of you if you didn't bring one today, or it will be up on the screen as we read it. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. That's kind of in the later, just past the middle part of your Bible, maybe the last third. Okay. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman, who was a Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the crest of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd, and he went on his way. So it's quite a scene we have before us. I want to paint a little bit of a picture so that we can go there. Now, he went to Nazareth, and this was his hometown. But on the way there, he was preaching and teaching. Now, it's a little bit interesting. In Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, this story comes later, after he's been doing some ministry in the region around Galilee, right? But Luke moves this forward in his gospel because he's trying to paint a picture for Theophilus, who he's writing to. So the sequence is a little bit different here. But what happened is, even by this time in Jesus' life, is he had become a little bit known for this preaching, right? He'd been to Jerusalem and back through all of the teaching with John the Baptist. He was getting a name for being a prophet and a teacher that people were listening to. And so as he came back to Nazareth, kind of hometown pride, what's that phrase? Local boys done good, that kind of thing. Everybody said, well, who is this guy? Now that we've heard all these famous things, we think he's Joseph's son. Let's hear him again in our own town. We're not going to focus exactly on the timelines of things. I think what's most important is that Jesus is coming to tell these people something about him that they don't know. Right? It's kind of an unveiling, which is why Luke tells it in this sequence. So as we go then to Nazareth, I want to paint a picture. Now, surely this is not the first time Jesus has read scripture in his hometown. After you are 12 years old, you are able to, and you've done what we now refer to as a bar mitzvah, but you come of age, you are able to read from the scroll in the synagogue. Anyone that was male and of age could do that. So I want to paint a picture for you of what that would have looked like. Now, a synagogue originally wasn't a place. It was the assembly of the people, right? And then later on, there were buildings built for the assembly of the people as Israel became more established in the land after they returned. And it would have been something a little bit like this sanctuary, right? Maybe a little smaller, a little narrower, but about as deep, maybe from here to where the sound booth is. And there would have been kind of some central colonnades, maybe right around where this row of chairs is. So maybe some columns here, and maybe a few columns here with empty space in the middle. And then there would have been, in stone, benches on the side, maybe two levels of benches that people could sit on, right? And they would have been facing this way, and the same thing on this side. They would have been sitting on stone benches here this way. Some people may have been filled in this way. And then there may have been a little raised platform or a table, depending on how fancy the synagogue was. And there would have been a place, a raised place, and maybe even a seat, especially later. There would have been a Moses seat where the person who was delivering, reading the scriptures and leading the discussion would have been. So it's not unlike what we experience today. Very simple, though. Stone, not very many ornaments. And there probably would have been in fancy synagogues that were secure. There would have been a closet where the Torah scrolls were all kept, right? Now, in small synagogues, maybe like Jesus' one, there was someone called a hazan, who was like an attendant, right? So this is more like a coordinator, right? He wasn't a priest or anything. He was the one that kept it clean. He was in charge of everything. He may have taught Hebrew. He may have been the teacher for scripture as well. And if in poorer synagogues, he might have had the scrolls himself, right, in his home, it would have been more secure. Or they could have been there. And so what would happen is there was pretty much a set reading for the day that through the first five books of Scripture, which is the Torah, right, the books of Moses. That was pretty much in line. They would have read through those in sequence. And then there were selected readings after that, a second reading that could have come from the prophets and the Nevi'im or the writings, the Ketuvim, right? And that would have been not prescribed. As it was stated here, the attendant, the Hazan, gave Jesus the scroll from Isaiah, and Jesus opened it to the place where where the words were that we're going to look at. This is normal. Nothing about this would have stood out, right? Jesus probably had done this many times already because this was a part of their normal life, right? I could talk all day about the synagogue and what happened during this time and the Sabbath, but what I really want to focus on are Jesus' words. So Jesus opens the scroll to where it says these words, which we would find now. You can go there if you want, but you don't have to. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And then also tacked on, Jesus takes a part from Isaiah 58, just previous to that, 6. So if you would imagine a scroll this way, not the way we read it, a scroll, and it's Hebrew, so it's left to right, Jesus would have read this part on the scroll, and then he would have picked a part that came just before that on the scroll that also said to declare a year of favor, of the Lord's favor. That would have been Isaiah 58, 6. So this is quite a big deal. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. We do, but the readers don't, and definitely the people of that time don't. He's just Joseph's son, the carpenter, Jesus, right? He's a teacher, though, now. So what is Jesus saying? So this is your first note, and you can put it on the screen if you want. Jesus comes to declare God's true character. Right? Why is this so important that Jesus reads this particular passage? People, just like today, there were lots of people during that time talking about political agendas, what we should do about Rome and the Roman oppression. Should we ally with them? Rome was oppressing the people and they were ruling. And there were many different agendas and many different people saying, this is how we should respond. Religious people, non-religious people, different sects. It was sects, sectarian ideas. And there were lots of competing agendas. And because of that, there are lots of different views of God, right? There were Sadducees and there were Pharisees and there were all these different groups of people. And, you know, it would have been a little bit like today. If you turn on television, people talking about politics from all different kinds of sides and world events and what's happening in our town and all of those things. And yet Jesus stands up to declare something very simple. He's saying, this is what the Messiah is like. It's not about overthrowing Rome. It's not about the temple, right? It's not about life as you know it. This is what God is important to God, basically, is what Jesus is saying. This is what God is like. This is what the Messiah is like. He's come to the poor, to prisoners, to the blind, and to those who are oppressed. These are the people who in Jesus' time would have been marginalized. They couldn't participate in the temple. They would have been on the outskirts of town. Any of these people would have been at the mercy of people's charity. They were of no account. They were helpless. They were rejected. Both just in normal life, but especially in the law, if they were Jewish. These people were unclean, unholy, and unwanted. But Jesus stands up to say, these people are the ones that the Messiah has come for. So, in doing so, Jesus is changing the people's idea of what God is like. He's not a judge, primarily. He didn't come to set up the temple so that it would oppress people and they couldn't be near to God. Just the opposite. God has come to those people, specifically. To those who are imprisoned, to those who are oppressed and blind with physical afflictions. I like to think of it this way. The author of Hebrews picks this theme up, and in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, he puts it this way. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In Jesus, God is one of us. In Jesus, we see God's true character revealed. And Jesus is standing up and saying, this is what God is like. This is what the Messiah is like. We've all missed the point, basically. So then Jesus rolls up the scroll, right? He reads that scripture. He rolls up the scroll. He hasn't said anything. He's just read to that point at verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That would have been normal. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So he's a teacher at this point, and normally you would have those readings and someone would give, would lead more of a discussion, maybe a little bit of a sermon, not like we do. They would have asked questions about the meaning of the text, and people would have responded, especially the elders, and led a brief discussion, not long, on the topic. And they would have done that seated. You stand for scripture, and then the person would sit down for the discussion. And so this is how Jesus leads his discussion. Everyone's saying, okay, we've heard about him and how amazing his teaching is and what he's been doing. Let's hear what he has to say. And these are the words. It's very 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is a big deal. Now, there are lots of folks who are talking about what the Messiah is like, when the Messiah is coming. There had even been false prophets that had said they were the Messiah. So at first, they don't quite capture his meaning. Basically, many of them probably thought, oh, the Messiah is going to come, and we're in the time of the Messiah, and these things, it's about to happen, right? Many would have missed the fact that Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, right? So that next point is Jesus reveals that he himself is the Messiah. This, to people reading Luke's version, his gospel, would have been, this would have been like a turning point. He's leading them up through chapters and chapters, all of this writing and backstory, and boom, this is where he brings it home, right? Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's Luke is trying to say this. God has become incarnate. That's the birth story. God the Father reveals that this is his son in his baptism. He goes to the desert and he struggles with Satan and he overcomes temptation. He's not a normal human being, right? He's righteous and powerful. And then this is kind of, you know, this would have been highlighted and bold, all that kind of stuff, underlined. This one, Jesus, is the Messiah. Right? Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Later, the most clear place in scripture that you can find this is after Pentecost. We'll get there probably next year. We're taking our time through the life of Jesus. Peter, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit then comes later on the disciples as they're gathered in Jerusalem, Peter goes out into this crowd of people, and he says this line. This is Acts 2, verse 36. Very specific. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Right? But, again, that is not what the people in Jesus' synagogue that day heard and understood. They thought the time of the Messiah is coming. Which is why they respond this way in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. It would have been like this. It would have been as if I got up that day, or I would have gotten up and said to you, isn't the Messiah wonderful? Isn't Jesus wonderful? And all of you would have said, yes, and we're looking forward to healing and peace and all of that. And then I said, by the way, I'm the second coming of the Messiah. Me, Brandon. And all of you would have, you know, the elders would be scrambling to get the guy off the mat, and all of you, right? There are some many infamous people who have claimed to be the Messiah. David Koresh, you know, the guy from the Hale Bopp Comet guy. There's been all kinds of people, right, who have claimed to be the Messiah. And that would have, our reaction to those men, those people, the Reverend Sung Young Moon, remember the Moonies? He claimed to be Jesus come back. We would have had the same reaction, right? Who is this guy? Get him out of here. He's a blasphemer, right? They didn't pick it up, though, at first. They thought he was speaking really great. Until when? Till the next few verses. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these verses. I'm just going to summarize for you. So this is verses 23 and following. Basically, he said, you're going to ask me now, because you've heard of all of these things that I've done, you're going to ask me now to heal some of you and to do some great stuff, to do some great ministry, because you've heard of what has been happening. I'm here to tell you this. A prophet is never welcome in his own home. He said, as a matter of fact, just like in the times of Elijah and Elisha, the promise of the Messiah is not for you. Can you imagine if I came up in front of you today and said, how wonderful is Jesus, but he doesn't care about you. He came for a whole bunch of other people. This is what ticks them off, right? Not only does it tick them off, they understand that this guy's a heretic. What? The Messiah has come to deliver Jews, right? His people. And Jesus is saying, the Messiah is wonderful. He's all these things. But guess what? He didn't come for Jews. He came for the Gentiles, right? That's what they hear him saying. But in fact, what Jesus is saying is that he's come for everyone. The promise of the Messiah is for everyone. Because we all So Jesus comes to declare that we all are prisoners, that we all are poor, that we all are blind, and that we all are oppressed. But the Jews wouldn't have heard it that way. They have been cleansed, and most of them are righteous because they do the things that good Jews do, and for their sins, every year, they go to the temple, and they offer sacrifices. So the reason they can't receive what Jesus has is because they don't consider themselves poor. They don't consider themselves prisoners. They don't consider themselves blind. They don't consider themselves oppressed. Inasmuch as a person would admit that in Jesus' presence was the moment that God's grace and the Messiah comes in all of his power to minister God's love to them. But this group of people who sees him as a carpenter, as the neighbor boy, can't get there. Not only that, they think he is a heretic. And so what do? They basically swarm him, get him out of the synagogue, march him to the edge of town to throw him off a cliff. We're not going to focus on that. Maybe one of the original cliffhangers. That was for Noel. I don't normally tell bad puns. Noel has helped me to learn it's okay to pun in a sermon. But let's not miss this most important message. I could talk to you for days. This scripture here is a whole sermon series for me. And I've cut down probably from 5 sermons to 20 minutes so that we can all go celebrate Mother's Day. My shortest sermon ever, maybe. Here's the long and short of it. Jesus is the Messiah. And he has come to the poor, to the imprisoned, to the blind, to the oppressed, right? So if Jesus has come and you've accepted and trusted God in Jesus with your heart and your life and your future, then you are one of these people. And though we are redeemed by God's sacrifice, we are still working out our salvation, right, in fear and in trembling. What good, if you're poor, what good news do you need to hear today? And let's be reminded of what this word means. Poor doesn't mean just without money. It might be physical poverty, but it's also spiritual poverty, right? The poor are the people who don't have any standing in the world. Nobody listens to them. Nobody pays attention to them. They don't have a means of getting ahead. They're basically at the whim of everyone else, and they're left aside. In what areas of your life do you feel poor? Are you experiencing poverty? Where do you feel helpless, basically? If there is an area in your life of helplessness, a situation, a person, a relationship, it could be finances, it could be what we think of as poverty, then you're poor. Are you imprisoned? Is there an area in your life where sin has locked you up? Is there something that you've done, like a prisoner, that has restricted your freedom? Choices that you've made, sin in your life, weaknesses, failings, those things that are keeping you less free than you would like to be? Is there anywhere in your life where that's true? I'm sure that there is. Then you are a prisoner. How about blindness? Touphlos. I like that word in Greek, touphlos. It's both physical blindness, surely, for those who are ailing in their body. For physically blind, they would have been seen. We'll see this much later in Jesus' ministry. They would have been thought that either the blind person or the blind person's parents, they were unclean and unfit, and they were cast aside. Many of the beggars that you'll hear about in Jesus' time that were at the temple, they were blind, right? And they were basically, you know, at everyone else's mercy. Is there some physical ailment? Is there something that you suffer from in your life, physically? Or how about spiritually? Right? Are there places in your life where you know of the life that Jesus offers you, but it's not transforming this area of my life yet? Then you're blind. Is there something that you struggle to understand? I don't have perspective. I don't know why this keeps happening. I don't know why this relationship keeps on being broken. I've prayed for this for years, and I don't understand why nothing is happening. I don't get it. Then you're blind, and you suffer from blindness. How about oppression? That's when the power of someone else is what is keeping us from experiencing freedom. Is another person, a group. Maybe it's a spiritual force. Could be an addiction. It could be some sin that you keep repeating in your life. It could have been the effects of abuse or something that happened to you, the injustice that you've suffered under someone else's hand. Is that still playing out in your life, or are you experiencing it now? Then you're experiencing oppression. This is what Jesus is saying. The Messiah, and I am the Messiah, I have come to these people. Inasmuch as you identify and you realize that you are one of these people, then here I am. Right? God is for you. He's come to take on flesh, to become like you, to do all of the things that he said, to offer good news to the poor. Basically, not just to tell them good news. This is where English is a little inadequate. It's actually a verb, right? To good news them. He came to good news them. That means to change their status as poor people, right? And you see that throughout Jesus' ministry. To heal them, to release them, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, right? To tell them there is freedom. You do not have to suffer this way anymore. Right? To help recover the sight of the blind. And to set the oppressed free. I like, again, the Greek here means to run out. It's not just to just kind of be unshackled, but it's to run. It's to be completely free, to be out from under the influence of someone else. So here is my invitation to you today. Because it's Jesus' invitation to us. Identify those areas in your life. Maybe you want to do this. We'll take a minute of silence and you can think about and let God speak to you a little bit about areas where you might be poor or imprisoned or blind or oppressed. Talk about it with somebody. If there's something that's springing to your mind now, don't put it off. Don't ignore it. Maybe it's to a spouse, or maybe you are part of a life group. Maybe it's to Sherry or Tim, one of the pastors. Maybe there's somebody else in your life. Jesus came for this. This is the very thing. He didn't just come so that we could go and be with him forever in heaven. He came so that we would experience the reign of God, the Messiah, beginning now. And whatever he may be prompting in you is his invitation to receive more. Otherwise, if we refuse to do it, we become like the people in Nazareth who reject Jesus. The good thing is he's gracious. And he kind of walks right past our rejection. He'll try again. He's faithful. When you open these things up, he will indeed bring freedom and recovery of sight. Right? Good news. So, I said that I was going to preach a short sermon today so that we could all enjoy Mother's Day and maybe get to lunch or brunch. We're going to end there. Why don't you pray with me in a minute, but I'm going to let you listen to God for just a minute in silence first. So if you want to just close your eyes and listen to the areas where God might be directing you. Jesus, we believe that you are indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you are good and kind and merciful and generous and powerful. That you've come to set the world straight and to reunite us with God and one another. But our belief is so imperfect. And our ability to understand and to believe that we are poor and we are imprisoned, and that we are blind, and that we are oppressed is still something that we struggle with. Help us in our unbelief. Show us, Lord, where your grace and your mercy is longing to sink into our life and change us and transform us. Give us the courage that we lack in order to confess our need, and to confess our weakness. Because, Lord, I know that your heart longs, not that we just think the right things, but that we would be restored, that we would be changed, that we would be set free, that we would be healed for our good, for your glory, that everyone may know how good you are. May the life that we lead, may our courage to be weak in your presence be the manifesto, be what other people hear about our lives, that you are God and that God is good, and that when we trust him, our lives are changed. Surely we can't do it without you. Help us take that next step. We love you, Jesus. We love you. We trust you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.